So like Mike said, we're going to cover Joshua today, we're hitting the 4 points that Mike and Bo have been hitting over the last few weeks, the kind of big picture panoramic overview. We're going to look at like the major people and events that take place in Joshua. We're going to see the places where we see pictures of Jesus throughout the book. And then we're going to kind of cover some practical application for our lives today. I don't like where this whiteboard's at. Is that all right if I move it, Jordan? I'm glad you said yes, because I was moving it anyway. Okay. So here's the big picture. We spent the last several weeks working through the first five books of the Bible. Together, you know, Mike's mentioned a couple of times, they're called the Pentateuch, or the books of the law. All five of these books, you know, they were all written by Moses. And they cover everything from the very beginning of time as, you know, human history knows it, from creation to the flood to the birth of the nation of Israel, to their bondage and deliverance from Egypt, to the giving of the law and their wandering in the wilderness. And so now, after Moses' death, we're entering a new group of books, and these group of books, they're called the books of history. And, of course, we're in Joshua here this morning. That is the first book of the group of books of history, and it goes through Esther. So these books include everything between. So Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And like I said, these books give a historical account of Israel from the time of entering into the Promised Land under the leadership of the priests and the judges through the time of the rule of the kings of Israel and then into the captivity of Israel in Babylon, and ultimately their return to and rebuilding of their land towards the end of that. But today, we are in Joshua. And within the book of Joshua, I took this as I was looking through it and studying. I kind of broke this down into four different sections based on kind of the activities and things that were going on. And the first one I called Entering the Land. And that covers chapters 1 through 5. And so in chapters 1 through 5, we see where Israel, they're coming kind of off of Moses' death. So Moses brought them all the way up to kind of the, you know, the before the crossing of the Jordan there, and kind of handed over the reins to Joshua. So now Joshua is leading Israel, and so he's preparing them in chapter 1 to cross over the river Jordan. And then in chapter 2, we see where God tells Joshua to send a couple of spies into Jericho to spy out Jericho, because they're getting ready. Once they cross Jordan, they're getting ready to take Jericho. And then chapters 3 and 4, we see the actual crossing of the Jordan and entering into the Promised Land. And then chapter 5, we have the, I guess what I call the recircumcision of Israel. So over the last 40 years, way back, I guess maybe I'll start with this. Way back, God gave Abraham kind of circumcision as a sign that they were a set-apart people. And so with that sign, they carry that all the way through, even into their captivity in Egypt. But once they left Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness, that whole 40 years there, all of the people, all of the men who were born during that 40 years, none of them had been circumcised. So once they crossed the Jordan, God told them they need to kind of reestablish that covenant that they had with him and set themselves apart again by circumcising all of the males to just kind of show, again, symbolize that they are God's people, to set them apart from the other folks in the land. So that's entering the land. That's chapters 1 through 5. And then chapters 6 through 12. Conquering the land. So in conquering the land, we start with chapter 6. And like I said before, a couple chapters ago, they sent some spies into Jericho. So chapter 6 is where they actually took Jericho, where Jericho is defeated. And then chapter 7, we see kind of a little bit of a, we've seen some victory here over the several chapters. But here, chapter 7, we see Israel is actually defeated at Ai. And we find in that chapter that Achan had taken of the accursed thing, and we'll talk about that more later in a little bit more detail. But the good thing is Israel dealt with it. So then we get into chapter 8, and they utterly destroy Ai. And so they took care of the sin, and then they were able to come back and destroy their enemies. But then in chapter 9, we see where the Gibeonites come in. They trick Joshua and the other leaders of Israel into making a league with them against what God had told them to previously. And then in chapter 10, if you guys remember, a while back, Mike preached on the five kings. If you want more, I'm not going to get into those. I mean, Mike preached a couple messages on those. So go back and listen to that if you want a lot of detail on those. That was a pretty incredible stuff there. But that's where the five kings are at in chapter 10. And then chapters 11 and 12, we see the rest of the land is taken. So that's section 2. And then section 3, chapters 13 through 22, dividing the land. And while dividing the land, we see in chapters 13 through 19, they actually go through and they just list out what tribe gets which area, the cities they take, and all of the land that they get, and what their borders are, and then they go and they're occupying the land. Something else that happens in here that is kind of something that, if you'll remember, back in the last book, there, Caleb and Joshua get their inheritance here. And so this was something that, they were the only two spies who, of the 12, when Israel first came out of Egypt, they were the only two spies who said, we can take this land. We trust God. And so God gave them an inheritance in the land for them individually. So we see them receive that. And then chapter 20, we see the six cities of refuge. I think it was last week Mike talked about those and went into quite a bit of detail there. And then chapter 21, the Levites, instead of an inheritance of physical land, they got 48 cities of I guess you can call it inheritance, but they did not inherit land because the Lord was their inheritance. And it says that several times throughout the book. But then in chapter 22, if you remember, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they returned to their land on the other side of Jordan. So they had already received their inheritance. They saw the land there before crossing the Jordan. They saw that it was good for cattle. They were cattle guys, I guess. And so they said, we're going to stick over here. We're going to have our inheritance over here. So they returned to that after fighting with Israel to take the rest of the land. And so then chapters 23 and 24, a lot of people will kind of lump that in with the previous group, and it sounds really good. You got entering the land, conquering the land, dividing the land. For me, I kind of like breaking that apart, and I just called chapters 23, called it Israel's charge. Israel's charge. And this is where Joshua is coming to the end of his life, and he spends some time giving a charge to Israel. And we'll go into more detail on that later, but he gives a charge to Israel. He recalls Israel's history, and then we see his death at the very end of the book. So that's That's the breakdown. That's the breakdown of this book. And let me tell you what, this was a lot to get through. I told Mike when he asked me to preach Joshua, like, the only reason I wasn't 100% freaking out is because it's Joshua, and there is, I mean, literally every chapter, there's a ton of material. There's a ton of great stuff to go through. Honestly, the hardest part is picking which to hit and which to skip. Because there's just so much in here that is absolutely incredible. So I was pretty thankful that he asked me to do this one, because I knew I wouldn't run out of material at the very least to get through. But so now, section two, we've got the people and events that take place in this book. And this is where I really struggled. Man, this isn't working very well. Oh, well. So this is where I really struggled picking what I was gonna spend some time on. Because, like I said, every single chapter, there is so much there. But I'm going to hit a few of the primary people and then talk about several events that take place. The first one, of course, Joshua. He's the main character of this book. But really, think about Joshua's life. He grew up in Egypt. And when I knew that, but when it dawned on me as I was studying this, it seems like so far removed from Egypt that it just doesn't make sense that Joshua actually grew up in Egypt, but he did. I mean, he spent, I don't know, was like 30, 40 years growing up in Egypt before Israel left. So he knows that labor. He knows what that's like. He saw the plagues. He saw the Exodus. He went through the giving of the law. He's been through all of that history with Israel. And now he's become the leader of the nation of Israel. He's the author of the book, and he's the man that leads them spiritually and physically into the promised land and guides them through conquering nations that are much bigger, much stronger, and much more well-equipped to fight. And so he's clearly the main character of the book, but obviously he's only there because of Israel. And so Israel is a huge, huge part of this. I mean, that's what this Old Testament is all about, is about Israel, God's people. But I will say that, you know, after the last few books where we've seen a lot of murmuring and complaining and Israel causing a lot of problems, overall, they really do a pretty good job of being obedient throughout this book compared to the last few. But we do see a few times, and we've talked about a couple of them already, but, you know, we do see a few times where Israel kind of goes off the rails. Again, with Achan, we'll talk about that later, but then there's several times throughout this book where it mentions that they fail to utterly destroy the inhabitants in the land. And for them, that causes a lot of problems throughout their history. But then the other one that every time I read this story, I don't know if I'm reading this right or not, but every time I read this part of the story in chapter 22, where Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are heading back over, and they decide that they're going to set up this altar of testimony there. And you see the rest of the nation, they hear about this, and they think, oh man, they're setting up an altar. It must be to false idols, or they're worshiping some other gods. So they get an army together. They're going over. They're about to kill like a quarter of their nation. And turns out it's all just a big misunderstanding. They're like, oh, no, this is just an altar of testimony so we can remember what we all did here together. And so they're like, oh, okay, sounds good. I just find that story to be insane. Like, they couldn't just somebody go over there and say, hey, what are you guys doing? Instead, they're going to send a whole army to go kill everybody and then find out at the last second, oh, no, we're good here. But every time I read that story, it just blows my mind how that happened, but seems kind of a silly thing to happen. But then the third person that I'll mention is Moses, actually. And so besides Joshua and Israel, Moses' name shows up more than anything else in this book. You know, he's dead somewhere on the other side of the river, but he just led this nation for 40 years through the wilderness. And so you can see throughout this book how much Moses meant to Joshua. I mean, Joshua came up under Moses. Moses brought him along and trained him and, you know, essentially raised him as a spiritual leader. And so Moses' leadership and influence with him and with Israel still holds a lot of weight. And you see his name just peppered throughout. It's actually, I think, 51 times I wrote down here through this book that Moses' name shows up. His influence is still heavy in this book. And so then the next kind of big event, which is obviously a huge one, is crossing the Jordan River. So here, Israel, after wandering in the desert for 40 years, everyone besides Joshua and Caleb is gone who had seen the miracles of Egypt, the miracle at the Red Sea. And so all of these people had only seen the miracles like being fed every day with manna, or their clothes and sandals never wearing out for 40 years. And so, you know, anybody who has kids or who's been around kids kind of knows how that works. These folks were born into these miracles, and so they just expected it. You know, their experience turned into expectation. Instead of seeing these things as a miracle, it doesn't specifically say that, but I guarantee that's how it works. Because you get to a spot where you're just kind of complacent, and we all see that in our walks. You know, we get to a spot where we're complacent and we just expect the Lord to do whatever. Well, that's not really how it works. And so got to a point where their expectation was just that God was going to provide these things all along the way. But now we can see that things are kind of changing. As Joshua takes over, as they're crossing into the Jordan, or crossing the Jordan, God's asking for a literal step of faith to see a real miracle. And so as soon as the priest's feet touch the water, that's when God would cut off the flow of the Jordan River for them to cross. And, you know, really, this wasn't just a small stream. The normal flow of the Jordan River, it sounds like it's about 100 foot wide and 5 to 10 foot deep or something like that. But this time was different. So this was during, it calls it the, what was it? The time of harvest. So they were crossing during the time of harvest, and during the time of harvest, the River Jordan is flooded. And so it's estimated that it could have been 16 to 20 miles wide and 120 foot deep during the flooding. And so the flow of the water, too, you think about flooding, like, you know, Mississippi, you ever go out there when it's flooded? Man, that water is rushing. It's more like rapids than anything. This isn't just a, you know, a nice stream river kind of a deal that you see in movies when, you know, people are fishing in them or whatever. This is a pretty serious river. And so regardless of how wide, deep, or strong the flow was, God held that river back so that Israel could cross on dry ground, just as he did at the Red Sea. And so this was what the majority of Israel probably believed was the first miracle they've ever really seen. And this miracle set the stage for what was to come later on in this book. Speaking of which, the next big event here I have is Jericho. And so now that they had seen what incredible things God can do, Israel had to do something that, you know, every time we read that book, we probably think that's really weird. Why in the world were they doing that? Well, they had to walk circles around a city, and they had very, very specific instructions on how to walk those circles. And they really had no clue, besides the fact they knew that God was going to help them take the city, but they had no idea why they're walking circles around Jericho. Like, what is the real point of it? Well, it's to follow God's instructions, but they were simply supposed to follow God's guidance and trust that he's going to come through. So back in chapter 2, we mentioned that the spies had already been sent into Jericho and looked it over, so they already knew that Jericho was terrified of Israel, even with their walled city. And this is where those spies, they met Rahab. And so in return for saving her and her family, these spies had been helped by the harlot Rahab. She'd hid them in their house when soldiers were looking for them, and sent the soldiers, when they came to her house to ask where they were, she sent them off course, way off course, out in the middle of nowhere. And So even though she knew that Jericho was doomed, by faith, she sided with Israel. So now, I want to show you guys something I found that was pretty cool. So let's, everybody turn to Hebrews 11, towards the back of your book, back of your Bible. I already knew this, but I'd kind of forgotten about it. And so when I realized it, it kind of blew my mind a little bit that God would do this. But this chapter in Hebrews is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And so it specifically lists acts of faith of like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, and Rahab. So let's go to verse 30. So verse 30 says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, and they were compassed about 7 days. After they were compassed about 7 days. 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she received the spies with peace. So if you think about all of the characters in the Old Testament, everyone that could have been mentioned here, God chose to mention Rahab's name. All of the characters in the Bible, and so many more that could have been named, God chose Rahab because of her faith, belief and faith that God would save her and her family when Israel took Jericho. I mean, Joshua isn't even mentioned in that list. So when I was thinking about this a little bit, I remembered the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember Abraham asking God if he would save the cities if just a handful of people were faithful that were found in the city? Well, that's what happened here. I believe that is exactly what happened here. God didn't spare the city of Jericho, but he knew that Rahab believed. So he had Joshua send 2 spies into the city just to meet Rahab and make sure that her and her family were saved. So God went to those kind of lengths, even though she was the only one in the entire city who truly feared God. Pretty mind-blowing, if you think about it. Like, one person in a city of, I don't know, millions? I have no idea how big Jericho was, really, but tons of people. One person believed, had faith in God. And so God sent people into the city just to meet her so that she would be saved. Guys, that's what God's done with us. I mean, he sent his son to die on the cross for us individually. But just a great story, great picture there. But then we see things kind of took a turn for the worse there in chapter 7, where Achan is caught with the accursed thing. So when Israel took Jericho, Achan decided that he wanted to take some silver, some gold, some clothes. Those were the accursed things. And he hid them in his tent. Flip over to chapter 6 of Joshua. We'll look at this real quick. Starting in verse 17, I just want to show you kind of the setup here. So this is where God's given instructions on taking Jericho. It says in verse 17, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So God very clearly, word for word, told them what the accursed things were and not to take them. He gave them warning that if somebody took them, Israel would also be cursed. And so that's what we see happen here. So Israel goes into, after this happens, Israel goes into Ai, and when they were fighting with Ai, they got defeated. Nobody knew about this yet with Achan. So they got defeated. 36 men were killed in battle. And through that story, God made it clear that Achan caused the problem. They went through all the tribes, they went through the families, and they got down, and God made it clear that it was Achan. So they had Israel stone Achan and everything that he had, and they had to utterly destroy the problem to make sure that it wouldn't happen again. And so Achan really sets a pretty good example there, or the opposite of a good example, I should say, of destroying the things in our lives that we shouldn't be a part of. But then the next one here is the Gibeonites' deception. This is the one time throughout Joshua's life that we see him mess up. So these guys, the Gibeonites, they deceptively show up in rags with moldy food. They claim to be from a far-off land, but they were supposedly sent by their leadership to make a league with Israel. But then verse 9:14 says, "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord." So Joshua and the leaders of Israel decided not to check in with God before making a league with Gibeon. After they had already been told that when they go into the land, their goal is to destroy the inhabitants of the land. So these guys coming in, they trusted their word. They should not have trusted their word. They were coming in deceptively. And this is just one example of several where Israel allowed people and cities to live instead of completely destroying them. But then we come along to the end of the book, and I mentioned earlier chapters 23 and 24. This is where Joshua charges Israel. And so let's flip over to chapter 24. So Joshua charges Israel. He goes through, works through their history, everything they've been up to or been through up to this point. And I want to read verse 15. This is kind of one of those famous verses, and it says, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What people don't really talk about is the rest of that story where, you know, Israel says, "Oh yeah, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve God. That's our choice." Joshua then warns them, "Guys, you can't keep that up. You can't serve the Lord. He's a jealous God. He's a vengeful God." He tells them if they fail to serve the Lord, that he is going to plague them, basically, I guess. They'll have issues. They'll have problems. They'll have people trying to take them over. They'll have wars. They'll have famines. And so Joshua is making it very clear that if you choose God, you got to keep that promise or you're going to live a difficult time. And Israel found out over history that not keeping that promise turns out bad for them. So what is also kind of interesting that, you know, they're told to now put away the strange gods that are still being worshipped. So after all of this that they just went through over the last several years, this point is probably, you know, several years removed from the wars and taking the land, but after all of that, because of these nations, these cities that they did not utterly destroy, Israel is still out here worshiping false idols. They've still got people mixed in around them, mixed in next cities next door, you know, neighboring, or they're living in cities with these other nations that are bringing false idols and false worship into their worship systems, I guess. And so what Joshua does is, after all this and warning them, he makes a covenant with them and sets up a stone for a witness for Israel so that they remember their covenant with God at that day. And, but then, you know, I mentioned earlier, there's so many things throughout here I could go through. And I mean, there's a ton more. I mean, that could really hit a lot of stuff. Like, I mean, the circumcision of Israel, the five fallen kings, not to mention the other 30-some kings that were conquered. The sun and the moon stand still. That's a crazy story. We will talk about that a little bit later. There's a lot of stuff in dividing the land. Joshua and Caleb's inheritance, the cities of refuge, the Levites and their inheritance. Man, there's just so much in every single book that I kind of had to decide where to cut it off at some point there. But so now we're going to get into the third section here, the pictures of Jesus. I realize I haven't been writing anything on this board anymore, but maybe I will now. Or maybe not. So pictures of Jesus. We've talked about Joshua a lot, but man, he really is the primary picture of Jesus throughout this book. And so he's definitely the most obvious one. He leads Israel into the promised land. He helps them conquer their enemies and drive out the strange gods and false idols in the same way that Christ helps us to put off the old man and put on the new. And so in this book, he brings that transition from faith by sight. So like wandering the wilderness and all the things in Egypt, like God brought things first, and then Israel walked by faith. So they saw first, then they followed. So here we see kind of a transition to faith, having faith that causes action while trusting for victory. So it starts there with that, you know, crossing the River Jordan. Those priests had to step foot in the water. So they had to take a step of faith before God acted. We see in Jericho, they had to circle Jericho 7 days before God acted. They see all of these battles throughout where they had to go into battle with their enemy before God conquered the enemy, because God went before them every single time, except at Ai the first time. So this was a transition in the way that Israel was supposed to act. And so they had to start trusting God for victory without seeing it first. And then I guess just not to mention that, you know, the fact that Joshua's name in Hebrew is the equivalent of Jesus in Greek. So that kind of clues you in right off the bat there. But then the second one, pictures of Jesus, is resting in the land. So after 40 years of wandering aimlessly in the wilderness, Israel was able to enter the promised land and find rest. Similar to the way that when we enter into a relationship with Christ, we're supposed to find rest. So Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So Israel's rest in the promised land, like I said, is the same rest that we're supposed to find in Christ. Then the third one, I thought this one was kind of neat, just because it's not a huge part. It's one little point, one little section in there, but Rahab's scarlet thread in chapter 2, verse 18. Jump back there real quick. We'll read that. So it says, in verse 18, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee." So this scarlet thread in the window, she was told by the two spies that she saved to tie this scarlet thread in her window. That would be the sign for Israel that they were to be saved from the destruction of Jericho. For us, so this was her salvation. This was her covering, this scarlet thread. For us, that symbolizes our deliverance through Christ's blood that was spilled for us. His red blood that was spilled so that we can have life, so that we can be saved. I thought that was a really neat little thing that, I mean, God just puts symbolism everywhere, in everything. And just the way he weaves that stuff in there, something as simple as they could have just said, "Hey, put a flag out there or something when you see us coming by." No, he set a scarlet thread to be something that we would see later on and use as just a symbol to remind us of Christ's sacrifice for us. But then here, the fourth one I'm going to look at, this is one that, this is probably my favorite story of the whole book. And it's just a few verses. Let's go to chapter 5. We're going to read 13 through 15. It says, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the Lord, or captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so." So the captain of the host of the Lord showed up before they ever fought a battle and went before them through every single victory. And I know these are supposed to be pictures of Jesus, but this is literally the pre-incarnate Christ. So that is what, to me, is so cool about this. Like, they're getting ready. You gotta know, like, Joshua's got to be nervous. Like, he's got to be like, man, what are we doing? He's never fought a battle. He's never, you know, led a nation. And so Christ literally shows up to Joshua just to say, look, man, I got this. Just follow me. And so, a couple of things just to, like, for me, I was like, okay. I mean, I see this and I'm like, okay, that's Jesus. That's Christ right there. But the two things that kind of prove that, I guess, I would say is, you know, first of all, it's the captain of the Lord's host. So right there, you kind of maybe have two possibilities. It's either Christ or it's, you know, one of the angels. Well, the thing that seals the deal that makes it 100% sure, you know, I'm 100% sure it's Christ, is if you look at, where is it? It's only like three verses. I should be able to find that. Oh, here, in verse 14, where he says, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And this is it. "And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship." You see other times where an angel shows up and somebody tries to worship and they said, "No, no, no. I don't deserve worship. You don't worship me." He accepted this worship. This is Christ right there showing up to lead Israel into the promised land to fight their battles, and we see it all throughout the book. There are so many instances where it was hailstones and different things that it mentions at one point, at least, that the hailstones, I think it was, killed more people than the actual army did. I mean, Christ was fighting every one of those battles, and he showed up time and time again to keep proving himself to them, to keep helping them move forward. And so we see, I talked about it just a few minutes ago, there's a new thing going on here. There's no more the seeing is believing in this book. Now they have to act on faith and trust that God's going to come through. And you know, he's the captain. Christ is our captain. He was Israel's captain, and he's there. And so that also means, of course, that the host of the Lord, he's the captain of the host. The host of the Lord is also there ready to fight for Israel. And he's there to make sure, like I said before, that Joshua knows that there is no reason to fear anything that's ahead. Just a great reminder for us to know that, man, if you've got Christ, he's always there. He's fighting your battles. But like I said, that to me was just a really cool story. That was my favorite few verses of the whole book, I think. But then, what time is it? Okay. So those are the first three sections. So now we're going to look at some practical things that we can take. And I mean, honestly, I've mentioned several things throughout here, but There's just a few things that I really wanted to dive into. And the first one is, you know what, I am going to write this on the board. The first one is, this marker isn't working very well. There we go. Drive out the old inhabitants. So we've got the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, Jeshurites, Mecca, something or others. Dor, Endor, Taanach, Megiddo. These are all mentioned as people or cities that Israel did not utterly drive out and destroy entirely. Israel then spends the rest of the Old Testament dealing with these people and becoming entangled in their idolatry. We saw it at the end of the book already talked about it. Just a few years removed from these great victories and taking over this land when they had no business taking over this land, they are already worshiping false idols. For us, when we don't drive out the old inhabitants, our flesh, our old sin nature, it's going to continue to live among us. It's going to continue to affect our everyday lives. We have to leave none remaining. Don't be like Achan and hold on to and hide things that God wants out, that God has specifically said, do not take these, do not use these, do not have them. And, you know, one thing, I guess, just let me be clear. This part of driving out the old man, the old inhabitants, this happens after meeting Christ. If you don't know Christ, you come as you are today. Let him do that work afterward. Let him help you clean out the old. But that's the key, though. The old has to be cleaned out for there to be room for the new as you grow in your walk. James 1:8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you don't drive out the old inhabitants, if you don't get rid of the old, you're double-minded. You've got a new nature in Christ, but if you're still holding on to that old nature, you're double-minded. You cannot live that way. You cannot struggle back and forth with those things. So those old ways have got to go. The second one is, God-sized prayers. Let's go to chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 12 through 14 in chapter 10. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua makes an insane request of God to have the sun and the moon stand still. So at this point, Joshua is so in tune with what God wants, and he is so reliant on God's guidance and leading that God actually grants his request. And it goes on to say in verse 14, we saw that there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So I'm here to tell you that we have got to have at least a few of these sun stand still, try to say that 10 times fast, prayers on our list, and we cannot give up on those. I have personally, in my own life, seen him answer prayers that seem impossible. Whether it's multiplying supplies in Zambia that did not exist before, or removing cancer from my son. He does the impossible. And we've got to believe that he can and pray like he can. Otherwise, he simply just won't. If we don't believe it and we don't pray like we believe it, then he's not going to see a need to do those things that we're asking for. And then the third one here is hold on to my paper. Fear God instead, that's spelled wrong, I know, of living in fear. Probably can't tell if it's spelled wrong anyways. So, God will go to great lengths for you. I'm convinced that he sent those two spies into Jericho for one reason and one reason alone, to meet Rahab. All of the rest of Jericho was afraid. The difference for Rahab is that instead of being afraid, she feared God. So you've got to ask yourself, in your life, do you fear God or are you just afraid? Are you afraid of what might happen or how something might go? Or will you fear God, live by faith, and rest in him? Joshua and Caleb, we talked about 40 years before, they trusted the Lord to enter the promised land 40 years before they actually got to. And so for that, they received an inheritance for that faith. Israel conquered every single enemy in the book of Joshua, except when they took their eyes off of God. When they took their eyes off of God, their vision became foggy. And so this past week, I was out of town a few days for work, and Friday morning I was going to head home. But when I got up, the fog was so thick that I couldn't even see. I was on the third floor, and I couldn't even see. I had a nice line of sight out to the street, like 100 feet out there. I could not see the street. The fog was so thick. So I decided to hang out there for a while and wait for it to clear off, and I needed to work on this anyway, so it kind of worked out nicely. But as I'd look out the window every now and then, I could see just a little bit farther and a little bit farther each time, and I started thinking about how the sun coming up and shining brighter was helping to burn off that fog. And then later on, I finally got on the road, and I was kind of just dwelling on that a little bit. And I realized that that sun shining and burning off the fog, it's the same with our relationship with Christ. So we can choose to live our lives in a fog, not be able to see where we're going or what we're doing, or we can choose to let God's light burn through that and shine in our lives. And it really is your choice. Like, it's my choice every day to wake up and decide whether or not I'm going to let God shine in my life or if I'm going to live in a fog. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But even without the fog, I'm going to tell you, you can only see so far. But God can see all the way to when we pull into the driveway at home. So since he already knows what's coming, why not let him be the guide and help clear some of those things up for you? So if you're not a Christian this morning, he wants to become your guide to help you out of that fog that you're in. Do not leave this building without meeting him personally. You can ask just about anybody here, and they'll either help you or they'll find somebody who can and show you in the Bible and show you how to claim him as your Savior. If you are a Christian, then you need to honestly ask yourself if you're letting him lead your life or if you're still trying to make your own way out of that fog. And then all you got to do is get right if you need to. Even though we ignore and disobey him, even though we decide on a sometimes daily basis to live in that fog, he never leaves or forsakes us. So all you have to do is turn back to him. Joshua 1:9 says, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." So whatever situation you're in today, there's no time like right now to look to Christ, whether that's becoming a Christian and meeting him for the first time, or you've been a Christian for 40 years and you need to make a turn. You need to make a change in your life to walk in the light instead of walking in that fog. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book of Joshua. Thank you for just the richness of this book and the incredible amount of things that you show all throughout. Lord, every verse is just packed with amazing stuff, Lord, of your victories, of how you come through, how you lead, how you guide, Lord. And so I'm thankful that I was able to spend time in this book. I'm thankful that I was able to share some of the things that I saw. with your church this morning, Lord, and just I pray that, like I just was talking about, anybody who is living in a fog, whether they don't know you personally or whether they do know you, but they are just needing to make a turn, Lord, I pray that they would make that decision today. I pray that they would make a turn, that they would make a change in their lives to let you lead, to let you guide them, to let you just do the work instead of worrying about everything else that might be going on, Lord. And I pray that for myself as well on a daily basis, that I would choose to let you guide my life. I would choose to let you shine through everything I do. So, Lord, thanks again for everything you've given us, Lord, everything that you allow us to do, Lord, just the opportunity that our church has had to be a part of this Bible project at HBF. It's an amazing thing. Just the little bit of money that we gave, the hours that we put in, the Bibles that were made, Lord, even if it changes one life, it was 100% worth it. So, Lord, thank you for those opportunities, and thank you for the ones to come. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.